James chapter 3. As you find your way there, start looking for verse 8. Verse 8 will look familiar because we were just in it last week. But for context, we want to begin there. We're going to get into verse 9, and verse 9 is really going to be the first verse that we're, new verse rather, that we're dealing with, and we're going to go all the way to verse 12. This is the final aspect in this chapter division within chapter 3, where we deal with the test of the tongue. And from here, after this sermon, we're going to transition to the test of humble wisdom. But as we prepare to make that transition, pay attention to the setup. Pay attention to the transition. The transition is important. Because when we leave, when we thought we've left behind the elements of the tongue, you're going to see how important it is that every verse we just covered is kept in suspension in your mind as you begin to apply the test of wisdom. Because there are some laws of contradiction and some laws of non-contradiction that are coming to play. There's going to be some laws of God's mind being revealed and put in front of us for us to be able to say, obviously these two things are interrelated. Obviously these things connect. These are not isolated, floating principles that have no relationship with one another. These are things that are so intricate and bound together in the heart and the mind of God that if you miss one element, if you miss one of the preceding elements that leads up into this, you're going to misunderstand the outworking of some of the principles we get into and how that bears out and how you can measure some of these things and where the weight appears and how very clear it is that these things are not disconnected. So, with that in view, beginning with verse 8 in James chapter 3. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith, bless we God, even the Father. And therewith, curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a vine, figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. May the Lord bless the reading of His word. So right off the bat, we want to go through some of these. First, when we talk about blessing and cursing, you kind of see that theme jump right at you right at the beginning. But what does it mean to bless? When we say, I'm blessing you, or to bless my brother, to bless God, which is the context, what does that mean? And then what does it mean to curse? Are we talking about profanity? Are we talking about something that requires potion making? What is this biblical definition of the use of cursing? And then now that we've identified what blessing is and what cursing is, who are they aimed at? And what does it mean by this similitude or this similarity? Now, as we get into that, we'll see that there's an obvious tension being created by hypocrisy. There's an obvious tension created by duplicity of speech, being double-tongued, as it says in other places in the scripture. And what we'll come across in that contradiction is the law of oughtness. We ought not to have been found in this way. It ought not to be this way. This is a contradiction. And even nature itself, our third point, testifies against it, that you will know a tree by its fruit. And across these points is, Lord willing, what we hope to go across. So we define our terms right here in the beginning, this idea of bless. Are you familiar with the Greek word for confess, to make confession as in a preliminary step to repentance? The Greek word is homologehu, which literally means to say the same thing. And here this word, bless, is a compound word that has that same root word as homologehu. It's eulogeo. Eulogeo, which simply means to bless, to thank, to invoke. It's a benediction, to prosper, but quite literally it can simply mean to speak well of. And that part is what you want to pay attention to for the context here. Because if you don't have that, it'll lead to confusing questions that I'll get into in just a moment. But the other word you're going to want to look at is curse, which can mean to execrate, literally to doom, to curse, to call down curses upon, as one Greek theologian said. When you put these two in contrast, it gives you a good idea of what we're talking about. For instance, bless. We're familiar with God blessing us. We know what it means when God has blessed us. We understand the scriptural context of whenever the word says that God has poured out a blessing or that he will pour out a blessing. But what does it mean for us to bless the Lord? Have you ever considered that? What does it mean for us to bless the Lord? I've even had some people ask me in the past, is it okay? Am I allowed to bless the Lord? And we understand that confusion because it says right there in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 7, remember whenever you had Abraham and Melchizedek, that brief intersection that they had after the battle there for Sodom and the title king of Chedorlaomer, you had Melchizedek come with bread and wine, and he blessed Abraham. Now, Melchizedek is important to us because our Lord comes as a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And there you have this typology. And the writer of Hebrews is pulling on this senior element to show that Melchizedek was, the order of Melchizedek is greater than the order of Levi. Because Levi was still in Abraham's loins, so to speak, at that time. So the highest you can go is Abraham. And look, here is Melchizedek blessing Abraham. And as it says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 7, and without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. See, if the president came down to me and said, look, Austin, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you. You're going to ride on, you know, Air Force One. I'm going to put military contingencies around your house. You know, you're going to get my, you know, $400K a year salary that I normally give to donation. You got it. You know, and I could be like, wow, he has a lot of capacity to bless me and to provide me and to give to me. But this is not to be understood as an invocation of power or privilege when we relate it to God. For as scripture says, even the highest heavens cannot contain him. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, and he's not served by us as if he needed anything. But we have to understand it in its clearest sense that we went back to, which is to speak well of. And in that sense, we are called to bless the Lord. We are called to speak well of the Lord. To bless the Lord means to speak well of him. It means to praise him, to articulate and to exalt him, to worship him, and listen, to declare correct, right things and true things regarding his person, regarding his nature, and regarding his work. God is his greatest blessing. He and of himself. What can God possibly go and obtain that he cannot provide for himself? It even says in the scripture that if he needed anything, I wouldn't tell you, I would go get it. This is the God who owns the cattle on a thousand hills. So what can we do other than identify those things that God is already possessor of? This is what Melchizedek speaks to Abraham about. This is the God who is, as the scripture says, the possessor of heaven and earth. As we say, all then that therein is. But it's a wonderful and necessary role for the creature to look heavenward and say, Lord, you do own heaven and earth. You are the possessor of heaven and earth. The highest heavens really actually cannot contain you. You are the God, and before you there really was no one else, and after you no one will be formed. You are the God who inhabits eternity and the Ancient of Days. You see David employed in this work all throughout the Psalms, making right, worshipful declarations of God. And in that, he is blessing God, and in that you have the highest elevation and the highest work that a saint can attain to in his obedience towards God, is to bless the name of the Lord. If all your life you lived and died and succeeded at nothing, not a successful occupation, you didn't build the wonderful family unit you were hoping to build, you weren't known for all your intelligence, you didn't succeed in the avenues and venues that the world counts as successful, and you did nothing except you did succeed in blessing the name of the Lord. And your life came into this world and passed out of it, having only made much of the name of Christ and blessed the name of the Lord. It is a life that has reached the apex and the fullness of all that human life could possibly attain to. Why were we made? To worship the Lord and to enjoy him forever. And not only is it okay to bless the Lord, listen to what the scripture says. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. How many times when we've studied prayer, like, Lord, What does it mean to go before you in prayer? What does it mean to enter your courts with praise and with thanksgiving? And we're called, and we've been taught in different sermons sometimes, to remember to thank the Lord for all of these things. But how many times do you remember to bless His name? How many times do you remember to declare accurate and right and true things about Him and bless the name of the Lord? As it says in Psalms 145 verse 10, all thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. We're not talking just about generally. The name of the Lord is to be blessed. Yes, the name of the Lord is to be blessed. But who in particular shall fulfill that obligation and that role? It says, thy saints shall bless thee. Where are the saints of God? As we look out across America today, there are a lot of people cursing the name of the Lord. There are a lot of institutions who degradate and speak evil against the Lord, and they indict Him of things that are not true, and they criticize Him, and they ridicule the Most High and the Most Sacred and the Thrice Holy God. And there is so much verbal vomit and hatred and pollution that spews out of carnal minds through carnal tongues against a holy God. And where are the saints? That should be blessing His name. That should be gathering and speaking the truth where the world lies. That should be proclaiming His exaltations where the world denigrates and inaccurately represents Him. Where are the saints who say those things that are true of Him because He said them first? Where are those who will bless His name? It is the role of the saint throughout all the churches, throughout all time. It is the role of every child of God to bless the name in the world. And that is part of how we remain salt in the midst of decay, is to bless His name. If our tongues will be loosed for 1,000 other purposes, to say 1,001 other things, talk to other people, and to be involved and employed with all other manner of speech related to our occupation, related to our relationships, related to having to speak to people on the phone, whatever is it, what does it take for the tongue of the saint to be loosed for gloriously high purposes and declare those things that are true? That is not simply a job for the preacher. It is the responsibility of every saint. Let all the meditations of our heart be well-pleasing in His sight. Let all of our mind be saturated with the Word of God so that it gives rise and it gives life to actual exaltation and praise, for we were made for this. And though all the world should scorn and mock, because there will be scoffers in the last day walking after their own lust, Scripture promises it'll be so. And the whole world lies in the wicked one. We shouldn't be surprised when men speak evil like brute beasts of the things they know not. But among the saints, let us bless His name, for He is worthy of that honor. For as it says, Psalm 34:1, I will bless the Lord at all times, not on just Sundays. I will bless the Lord at all times, not just 30 seconds before I eat my meal. I will bless the Lord at all times, not just the after passing thought, I forgot to pray as you're passing out on your bed and you want to make sure you check the box because you'll feel guilty in the morning. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Why do we see David is the man of whom the Scripture says, a man after God's own heart? I can hardly look any further than there. He was a man consumed with obedience to God out from a heart of devotion to God. It was David's life to sing his hymns and his psalms. He loved the Lord his God and he blessed him all the days of his life, even when he failed, even when he made mistakes. Even when he didn't get to fly quite as high as he used to because of the mistakes he made, he lived his life blessing the name of the Lord. And David goes down in history as the man who was after God's own heart. Blessing God is the business of every saint. We exist to glorify Him. We cannot add to His glory, for His glory is inestimable, it is infinite, and it is eternal. Nor can we make Him more glorious than He already is. But we do testify, we do declare and make known His glory that is eternal. We reveal it. Where the mind is darkened and ignorant, where the people are without knowledge, we come and we declare His handiwork. Just as all of creation, the mountains and the firmament and the stars and the sky and all the animals and all the beasts of the field, they all are declaring His handiwork. What about the saint who's been given the truth to articulate the specific revelation that's been included in His word? How much more are we as the church to resound with His glory in speaking and reminding one another and speaking to one another in spiritual hymns and songs and praises and worship, blessing the name of the Lord. This is the right and it is the duty of every saint. It is the high honor and the high privilege. Look, just read. God said, "Let us make man in our image." The thrice holy God said, "Let us make man in our image. After our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Of all the things that were made, and all the things that declare His glory, and all the things that testify of His handiwork, it is man that was made in His image, with a unique ability to bless His name, but because of the fall, won't. With a remarkable ability to subdue the things around him and bring them into subjection and to glorify the Lord, and they don't. They bring it into subjection for personal purposes. They exercise the creative abilities God has given them for self-ambition. And all the things, even the fruit that was in the garden, was meant to be an enjoyable worship service. When we say, "Look what God has made. Have you eaten this? Have you seen this? What brilliant God can combine all these organic chemicals and compounds from the ground and make something this delicious. And this is delicious. Do you see this? And it's healthy. It's good for me. It's biologically designed to give me all the multitude of vitamins and nutrients I need to survive. And God is gloriously wonderful, higher than the heavens above. And as much as that fruit on its own declares His handiwork, how much more is it the man of God who can come and hold it up to the heavens and say, God is good. Look at this. He's provided." But He doesn't. In America today, the last statistic I saw, I believe 50% of all that we produce as far as food produce is concerned goes in the trash bin. How many men serve their bellies day in and day out and do not praise and worship God that way? They have the ability to, but they don't. They have a remarkable capability to, but they won't. It's not the main thrust of this message, but this is an important rabbit trail. James says, "Wherewith bless we God?" He just says it matter of fact, like, duh. It's not even the main point. But what happens when the most obvious becomes the most foreign? What great danger. When he doesn't even have to explain himself because it's not his main point, he's passing through, and yet we're looking at it like, can we even do that? But we press on for the sake of the context. "Wherewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men." Curse. We all have the scripture to define and explain what ill speech is. And when it says no unwholesome words, no unwholesome speech or unsound speech, things that are doctrinally unsound, a lie, no false witness, things that are slanderous in nature. We can go all throughout the scripture and find all these different expressions and kinds of ill speech. But for this particular use of the word curse here, it's not first speaking about cursing as we understand it in profanity. Profanity is definitely covered in the Word of God in terms of no unwholesome speech, and there is to be a sacredness and a salt. Let every word be seasoned with salt. There's some words you just can't season because of what it is innately. We have a responsibility to convey truth the way our Lord did. And there is to be a certain holiness and cleanness to the way we speak. And if we are to speak, Scripture says, let us speak as oracles of God. But with that, the use of the word curse here is very specific. Just as bless would mean to speak well of, and these are being juxtaposed against one another, and we already see that the definition of the word can be to doom or to call down curses upon, then we have to see and understand that part of this here is to speak damagingly, to speak damningly, and to speak condemningly, to pour out curses upon in that sense. Because reminder, the who factor of who we're blessing and who we're cursing is brought in. And it's saying that we bless God, we curse men. We're made after the image of God. And he's going to go in the next verse, it ought not to be. It's very familiar structure to what we find in 1 John, if you remember, about love. Remember? If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. We can't escape that. Why? For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? That's one layer of contradiction. As we penetrate this, we're going to find there are multiple layers of contradiction. But that's one. You can't possibly love God and hate your brother. It's an impossibility. And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. But listen, it goes deeper than that. As we go deeper, it's more, we'll find it's more than just loving fellow saints. Again, there's something sacred and inherently pointing to God in everyone, every person that is created in his image, though fallen. There's been contention, and I've heard disagreement, people talking over whether or not man was still made in the image of God. But very clearly from this verse, James is indicating yes. That image is marred. That image has been disfigured. It's no longer fully accurate. It has been not only tarnished and blemished, but the life of it is no longer consistent, but it retains something of the image of God. Just as we see the dominion of man remains from those verses in Genesis 26 about how let us make man in our image, our likeness, let him have dominion over the fish in the sea. We get in just from the last sermon and we find that the Lord is saying to Noah, that the animals remain in a state of fearfulness of you, and you retain something of the dominion. It's imperfect, because now the lions fight back, and the bears fight back, and the serpents bite back, and there's not this harmony as a lion laying down with a lamb like there could have been. There's death, there's poison, there's venom, there's teeth, there's bloodshed. But there's a latent dominion that still remains, and there's because of that, there's not any animal out there that we haven't at some point tamed in some way. Same with the image. The image is marred. The image is poisoned. It's corrupted. But no doubt, and the word literally means that similitude word, resemblance. Literally means resemblance. Take a moment and think of your worst day in traffic. And traffic is not moving. It's a hot, beautiful, wonderful Florida day, and it's concrete's 116 by your car dash. And when you feel most poised to curse your fellow man, has it ever dawned on you to look across the sea of metal and realize in each one of those seats there is something of a resemblance to the Creator there? And that life is innately sacred and it's innately holy. And that's why we cannot idly sit by and watch people champion for the right to slaughter their own children and their own unborn, because there's something innately holy and sacred about the human life. They're not like the animals. They're not a little higher than the monkeys. They're a little lower than the angels. They have a glory that even the angels do not possess. There's something about God's created sovereign intent being represented there that we have no right to tarnish or to take away, or to impress ourselves upon. He says, in our image, after our likeness, let them have dominion. By the way, this adds additional perspective and weight, doesn't it, to Matthew chapter 5, when the Lord says, if you call them fool or raca, if you curse them, you're the one who suffers the danger of hellfire. When we come into this contradiction, this law of oughtness, he uses this language here, which is Therewith, bless we God, even the Father, therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude and the resemblance of God. Yet out of the mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. The word ought there is the only place in your entire New Testament that word occurs. It occurs nowhere else, only there. And what's interesting, when you break that word down, there's more to it than meets the eye. Because the word itself in Greek, in its native context, normally has a reference to the divine. Meaning, the idea of ought carries concepts in it that arrive due to divine origin. The absoluteness, and follow me with this, open your eyes, stretch your brain, try to follow me on this because this is going to be a helpful point. The idea of ought carries a concept that comes from divine origin. When you use the word ought in this context, you're making appeal to a divine origin, meaning the absoluteness of principle providing what we call ontic boundaries, the root word for we get ontological. It's the concept of must and must not. Where does must and must not come from, objectively? It has come to us by divine appointment rather than a natural phenomenon. It's not something that was whipped up in the process of natural selection through evolution over time, accidental, incidental. That this ought brings to the forefront something that didn't come about by mere coincidence. It's the idea of having, when we cross it, you're not just crossing over a natural phenomenon on what society comes together and says is culturally a norm. What you're saying is, when you cross this line, this is a, no, you ought not to have done that. When you cross this line, it's the idea of having stumbled into something bigger than ourselves. You track that? I have now stumbled across something that was much bigger than me. I've crossed a boundary marker. I ought not to have done so. For instance, let me just give you a few examples. A child ought not to have rule over the parent. There are principles in play greater than those parents and those children. The parent ought to discipline their child. If a man is to marry, he ought to marry a woman. He ought not to marry a man. If a criminal is found guilty, he ought to be punished. The criminal ought not to be rewarded. We're applying to deep divine attributes and principles that make those things so. And this is what one preacher accounted for when he said, this is the law of oughtness. It's an absolute transcendent line. It is a boundary marker. But listen, it happens to be one that is so obvious and unquestionably not meant to be violated that when someone does cross it, it reveals the utter foolishness of the offender. It has innate teleonomy to it. You're breaking a purpose that speaks of something greater than those immediately involved in the native local incident in which it occurs. Listen, to speak ill of and to curse those and to condemn those made in the image of God violates the law of oughtness. So we'll say it this way. Take all that and make it very simple. God ought to be blessed by his saints. He ought to be blessed and he ought to be praised and worshiped. But we ought not use that same tongue to curse, to slander, belittle, condemn to those who bear resemblance to the God we bless. Do you see the contradiction? That's the next layer of contradiction. And that's the most native to the context layer of contradiction. Understand, when we've crossed this line, we've gone into a territory that wasn't meant for us. Understand, God has raised up his people. He has given them a truth, and we'll get to that, to proclaim. But it is outside of our purview, just as it would be inappropriate to curse God, it would be inappropriate to curse man. And because it is appropriate to bless God, we ought to be in the business of blessing God, our fellow man. And when we don't, and when we rise up mighty and begin the hard work of damning and condemning and cursing, it's like unruly children. Like, think of immature 9, 10, 11, 12-year-olds running around, uttering high commands and dictates and damnations. who suddenly stumble into the middle of the king's throne room. You see them like falling out the side of the closet door with their eyes big as saucers. And they happen to have come in through an off-limits and clearly marked side door meant only for the king himself. Now they find themselves in great violation. We violated something that is ontic and absolute. Romans 12 says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself. Don't go get revenge for yourself. Don't you dare stand up for yourself in a way where you cut others down so you can preserve yourself. You need to get out of that mindset. But rather, give place unto wrath. That is the least Western, least American advice that you will get. Give place unto wrath. That's that. They want to smite you on the cheek, give them the other one. Give place. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. The Lord takes that work very serious. The Lord knows that work is very important. But he says that work does not belong to you. That work is his. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. It is the Lord's right. It is his decision. And it is his prerogative to decide how much, on who, and when he will move and call down curses upon them. Remember when Balaam decided for a little gold from King Balak, it was time to call down cursings upon the heads of God's people, upon children Israel. And every time that sold out prophet went to speak a curse against them, a blessing from heaven fell out of his mouth upon them. Why? Because it wasn't up to Balaam when the blessings come. It has nothing to do when the curses come. And praise God that this is a world that is full of God's mercy, where the rain falls upon the just and the unjust, and the sun shines upon the righteous and upon the unrighteous. But we also understand that God is good and God is just, and we are not. And his mercy is in no way in contradiction with his justice. Unlike us, whose mercy is always in contradiction to justice, and whose justice is very often in line with revenge and personal vendetta and hurt feelings and things that are not stable, nor glorious, nor holy, and they're not divine. And it didn't belong to us. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Now, you might say, and this is a very, very important distinction, because you might be saying, is it wrong then to declare God's punishments? Is it wrong to go out when Jeremiah comes and says, the Lord said, you're all living in sin, you're going to die, you're stiff-necked, you're hard-hearted, you're unbelieving, you've crossed God, and he's clearly said this is what's going to happen. Is it wrong to talk about his hatred of sin? Is it wrong to proclaim God's wrath against sinners and the future eternal torments of hell? No, of course not. Listen, if that were so, then we could never proclaim the whole counsel of God. We would never be able to tell the whole truth, could we? So don't misunderstand. We are to proclaim what God has said. We are to make known and to teach accurately what God has said. And we're not to leave out anything he said. All those things must be included. Don't offer a man salvation until you understand the real peril that he's in as a sinner against God. And what truly lies before him. Declare the whole counsel of God. But there is a vast difference. There is a vast difference between proclaiming the truth of God objectively and making application to the hearer versus personally calling down those curses yourself upon them. And there are many who cross that line. Because we ought to be declaring the gospel as one who has been given the ministry of reconciliation. Not declaring a hopelessness and a damnation upon people who've ticked us off. Gospel's good for everyone, except that annoying man over there in the corner. Gospel's for everyone, but you have slighted me in a way I'm not even willing to deal with you right now. You're a dead man. You're done. You're dead to me. May that never be found in our vocabulary and our speech. May we not be in the business of speaking ill or derogatory or cursing. Don't you remember? How many times has this come back up again and again and again, and yet it still applies? Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, he did not dare make a pronouncement against him, a railing at judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Michael, the highest archangel, when he was disputing with Satan himself, you would think the one most worthy. Michael was very clear to let Satan know that he was in a place to be rebuked of the Lord. But he didn't do it on his own authority. He did not say, "I rebuke you." Michael didn't dare put his signature on it. He left it to a higher, infinitely higher court to adjudicate. We must declare the curses of sin to man. They must know the wages of sin, that it is death. We must declare the curses of lawlessness, the wages of their disobedience against God, but we ought not to curse them ourselves. Who are we but sinners just like they? Can we honestly say that we desire men to be saved? Can we honestly say that we desire men to be saved while in the next breath we personally damn them to hell or ridicule them or slander them or employ hate and revenge because we're frustrated? Can we? And can we do all that in the face of the fact that Christ has suffered so horrifically and he has bled out completely and he has died substitutionally for the ungodly while we were yet sinners? Were we not given the ministry of reconciliation? Do you see the work Christ has busied himself with when he's the only one who has the right to pour out vengeance and judgment? And do you see what work he's called us to? The estate that we leave and we try and seize upon what he alone has the right to do at the last? This is a contradiction of epic proportions. This is an absolute contradiction. It's the obvious tension created by that hypocrisy. Because out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. And my brethren, these things ought not so to be. It ought not. Does a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear berries? Can a vine bear figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. See, this is where we get the idea that we've been using about the well analogy. If you pull it up, if it's in the bucket, that's what's in the well. Look, can a saltwater spring in spurts and fits suddenly gush out pure, clean, unsalinated water? No, nature does not behave that way. That is a contradiction. And Christ, as I'm sure you remember, has told us, "You will know them by their fruits." You will know them and what's in there by what comes out of them. Remember how Christ said, it's not what goes into the man that defiles him, it's what comes out of the man. And he said, "You shall know them by their fruits." Do men gather grapes of thorns? Do men gather figs of thistles? Does he go to a thistle patch and pull off figs? Does he go to a briars and thorns and pull grapes out of it? No. Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit. Every fresh water fountain brings forth fresh water. Every salt water fountain brings forth salt water. But a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. And all of nature around you is testifying to that fact. All of God's creation that he made is testifying to that fact. And that one organ, the windpipe and the tongue that God has given to declare his glories most accurately, becomes the den of every twisted perversion and contradiction, when it would have been better if it had just been one or the other. That's exactly what he told the church at Laodicea, remember? "You're lukewarm, I'd prefer if you were just hot or cold." When these streams mix and you have this brackish, it's not fit for the saltwater life, it's not fit to drink as fresh water. It's this strange mixture. When was the last time we saw a strange mixture offered upon the altar of the Lord? Didn't the fire come down and consume the rebels, the sons of Aaron? God is consistent. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. How can we bless and testify of the consistent God? The consistent God, the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and does not change, while we protect hypocrisy on our tongue. These are just some of the takeaways. I'm coming to a close on the sermon. Maybe preachers who could go a lot further, but I've reached the end of what I know to say in this season. How can we possibly honor and worship the Lord, who is to be blessed forever? And then we see the work of His hands when they come forth, and they are made in His resemblance. But the only issue with them is the same death and sin and rebellion that's in me and in you. And therefore, we feel the right to have risen to high enough of a place to call down cursings upon them. What is that? What degree of arrogance? What kind of contradiction is that? And what does that do to the quality and the source of what happens when we go to bless God just before and just after? Is that a pure stream? It can't be. It can't be. Just think of all the areas we protect hypocrisy in our mouths by holding to our right to curse and to speak down and to call down curses. Think of how much these curses reveal the shallowness of our blessings to God. How can we pray? Let me just broaden the scope out just a little bit and show how wide and how deep and how buried some of this contradiction may be as a matter of pattern and habit in our own life. How can we pray and thank God for our meals? Ask Him to bless it and then complain about the food afterward. Do you think God believes we're really thankful for His provision? Said it's sanctified by thanksgiving and prayer. Do you have to give real thanks or just pretend thanks? Or do you actually have to be thankful? When I thank the Lord for my home and I thank the Lord for my family, but I talk down to them and I grumble and complain against them, which of the two is heard more clearly by the living God who gave me my family and who judges the hearts of all men? Do I detract from my supposed blessing of His name? Because I say He's sovereign. I say everything that comes from Your hand is good. Lord, I read in Your word that all things work together for the good of those who love You and who are called according to Your purposes, and this is good. And then I protest His providence and His sovereignty in all my actual situations. Can I really say I have blessed the name of the Lord? Listen, my friends. James says we all do this, and he used the word we. But it ought not so to be. And the fact that we have a proclivity to it can never become a license to stop fighting it. It's deplorable that humans can simultaneously bless God and curse His image. This inconsistency doesn't occur in the rest of nature. May God help us.